was in many ways the key to this little story we find in the fourth chapter of Mark's Gospel, is those apparently casual words that we find here in verse 37. Leaving the crowd behind, they took Jesus along just as he was. I say that those words are apparently casual because the disciples' intention at Jesus' behest was to bring him over, obviously, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And these men who went across the Sea of Galilee that evening were presumably as familiar with Galilee as we are with the Kingston Bridge or with Buchanan Street or with St. Vincent Street or with the Kilmarnock Road or whatever road we happen to take into church this evening. Casually, if you like, anticipating that nothing out of the ordinary would happen to us, is something of the kind of spirit that undoubtedly these disciples manifested as they took Jesus just as he was. And yet, of course, in the course of the minutes, perhaps the hour that was to follow, they were to discover in a way they had never really known before what it means to take Jesus just as he is. Because ultimately the purpose of this story, like so many stories in the Gospel of Mark, is to ask and to answer that very question. What does it mean to take Jesus just as he is? Or to put it in another way, who is Jesus that we are invited to take in the message of the Gospel? Who is Jesus that we are invited to follow in the Christian life? And the reason I say that is the great purpose of this story in the Gospel is because that is precisely the way the story ends. The punchline, if you like, of this miracle story in Mark chapter 4 is to confront us with the question with which the disciples were confronted when they found themselves delivered from the storm and brought into a haven of rest. You remember how we are told at the end of the chapter, they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? For even the wind and the waves obey him." And that question, "Who is this?" is one of the great key questions of Mark's Gospel. At the center point of Mark's Gospel, as you may know from reading it through, the turning point of the Gospel is when Jesus takes his disciples aside at Caesarea Philippi and says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And the climax of the Gospel, the thing that seals Jesus' crucifixion, is when the high priest confronts him with the same question, "Who are you, Jesus of Nazareth? Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus then, for the first time publicly, really, in the Gospel of Mark, unveils the secret heart of his identity and personality, and he says, "It is exactly as you have said." And there are several places in Mark's Gospel where hints are given to us that this is what Mark is wanting us to learn in his Gospel. It is the answer to this great and mysterious question: who is this whom even the winds and the waves obey? But of course that is not merely a central question from the point of view of an interested study in the Gospel of Mark. It is in many ways the central question of all questions. It is the question that we need to ask if we are contemplating what it may mean for us to become Christians. The central issue which we need to settle in our thinking and in our response is this question: who is this Jesus who is being presented to me in the gospel. But likewise, that is also in many ways the central question of living the Christian life. When we have yielded our lives to Jesus Christ and responded to the gospel and taken him as our Savior and our Master, the question that keeps recurring in our experience and in our fellowship with him, the question to which we keep rediscovering fresh answers, is this question: who is this Jesus Christ to whom I have yielded my life and whom I follow as his disciple? And it is this question, I suggest to you, that this little story with which most of us, I imagine, are all too familiar, it is this question that Mark is thrusting before us. Because in this little story of the stilling of the storm, Mark had come to believe that the answer to this greatest question of all could be found: who is Jesus? And how do we discover his identity in the fact that even the winds and the waves obey him? Well, I want you to notice with me this evening that Jesus, in this experience, was really taking his disciples through three stages in order to lead them step by step to the discovery of who he really was. And I want us to try to follow those stages of revelation which Jesus was giving to those disciples on the Sea of Galilee in that little boat. And the first thing that I think we need to notice is this: the first stage in which they discovered who Jesus was by the fact that Jesus led them into difficulty. Jesus led them into difficulty. I think it's rather instinctive for us to be so intrigued by this storm that we often ignore the fact that the reason the disciples were found in the storm was precisely because Jesus had invited them to go over to the other side. It was because they had listened to what Jesus was saying to them and got into the boat that they found themselves in the midst of the squall and in the midst of the storm, with the waves breaking over into the boat. That is, to put it in other words, it was simply because they were being obedient to the voice of their master that they found themselves in the midst of tremendous difficulty and alarm and crisis. Now, we don't always think about this story in that way. Indeed, we don't always think about the Christian life in that way. But nothing is more crystal clear in this story than the simple fact that they were in difficulties because they were following their master. And that is a matter of intense significance in this Gospel of Mark, for this reason: that when Mark wrote his Gospel, he had Simon Peter standing behind him, and he had the Church of Rome all around him. Let me explain what I mean by that. There are very old and accurate traditions in the history of the Christian Church, going back to the very early centuries, that tell us the way in which Mark wrote his Gospel was by listening to the teaching of Simon Peter. And what we have almost certainly in Mark's Gospel, and there are many evidences of this in the context of the Gospel, is the story of the Gospel, the message of the Gospel that was handed down to young John Mark when he was the special disciple of Simon Peter. Some of the instances which underline that fact for us are here in this story. This is the one account of this story in the Gospels that gives us certain details that only an eyewitness who was in the boat could have known. I wonder if you noticed them as we read them, particularly in verses 36 to 38. The fact that, for example, there were other boats with this boat. Now, neither Matthew nor Luke in their accounts of this story mention the fact that there were other boats. And it's a very striking thing that those other boats simply seem to disappear out of the story as the narrative proceeds. But it's the kind of thing that only an eyewitness would have remembered. And then, of course, there are the little details that follow, how the waves were breaking over into the boat so that it was nearly swamped. And Jesus was asleep in the stern, and then this remarkable little detail. He was lying, says Mark, on a cushion. And it's those little picturesque details that underline for us, as we see in many different places in Mark's Gospel, the fact that this story has been handed on to him by an eyewitness. I say Simon Peter stood behind Mark as he wrote it. But not only did Simon Peter stand behind him, it was Simon Peter, you remember, who was later to write to the Church of God in the midst of tremendous difficulty and trial, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trials you are facing as though something strange were happening to you." He is saying to that Christian church, as it faces the pressure, for example, of Nero's persecution, which is about to burst over its heads like a great storm appearing in the city of Rome, he says to them, "Don't think that there's anything strange about this kind of experience. There's nothing strange about it, and the reason I know there is nothing strange about it is because when our Master was with us, when he was guiding us personally and bodily through life, we had experiences like this when, in his perfect wisdom and for his own gracious purposes, he led us straight into the heart of a storm, in order that he might show us something that we would otherwise perhaps never see." And so, with Simon Peter behind him and the needs of the Church of Rome as they have gone on in their Christian faith, as perhaps they have begun to assume that with the joy and the privileges and the glory of the Christian life, it is almost as though life has become a straight line, ascending graph, and they have somehow or another been raised above the trials and the difficulties and the conflicts of life, and suddenly they discover themselves in the midst of difficulties and pain and distress and tragedy and agony. And they wonder what has hit them. And then they are taught, according to the Gospel, that this is precisely the kind of thing the Master sometimes does when he intends to bring unusual blessing to his disciples. He brings them into the storm in order that he may bring blessing to their lives. And of course, that was not just a lesson for the first century church as it faced trial and persecution in that unusual way. It is one of the great lessons that we ever need to learn, not only about what it means to live the Christian life, it is one of the great lessons we need to learn about the identity of our Savior Jesus Christ and the kind of Savior he is. Otherwise, when we find ourselves in difficulties, we may find ourselves losing a grip of the Savior we imagined that we had a firm hold on, because we have never really understood the kind of Savior he is. And you will know something of this if you have ever humbly and honestly sought to find the Lord's will and to do the Lord's will, and as you have entered into what you have believed to be the Lord's will, when everything seemed to be plain sailing, perhaps you have discovered that the storm clouds have appeared and the roars of the waves have come into your little boat, and you have cried out with these disciples, "Lord, I sought to be obedient to you, and look what's happened. Life has fallen to pieces for me." And in those circumstances, as we have searched our hearts to see whether there be any secret or hidden fault in us. We may have to discover, as these disciples were being brought to discover, that our Lord Jesus Christ is so determined to have his own gracious way and will in our lives that he is prepared, as it were, to take the risk of leading us straight into the heart of the storm, in order that there we may see and feel and touch his saving, keeping, sovereign power. And that, of course, was exactly what was happening. They were discovering something of the greatness of their Savior Jesus Christ. A Savior who led them round storms, but never led them through storms. Would always be a protector, but never a Savior and a deliverer. And he led them into the heart of the storm in order that he might teach them who he really was. So the first part of the answer to the question, who is this, is that this is a Savior so powerful in his saving grace, so determined to have his own will and way in our lives, that he is prepared to lead his disciples into difficulty. But the second thing that we need to notice as Jesus begins to unveil his identity to us is that, having led them into difficulty, in the second place, Jesus tested their fidelity. Jesus tested their fidelity. I have very little doubt that the moment they set off from the shore, Jesus knew what he was going to do. Jesus knew that the storm was about to come, that the disciples were on the verge of panic. That's probably the reason, I imagine, that he laid his head down and fell fast asleep. I wonder if the last thought that was in his head, just as he was about to fall asleep, was, I wonder how long it's going to take these fellows before they are stirring me up and crying out to me for help. I wonder how long they can endure it in this boat before these able-bodied seamen have to call upon me, a mere carpenter, to deliver them in the midst of the storm. And all the while, as was certainly true in other instances in the gospel, Jesus knew what he was doing. You remember the great illustration of this is found in the Gospel of John, when the disciples find themselves being told by Jesus to go and feed the multitude themselves. And they cry out in their hopelessness and in their weakness to cope with the situation. How can we possibly deal with a situation like this? And John tells us that Jesus didn't expect them to be able to do anything about the situation, but he said, you feed them, in order to test them. But all the while, Jesus knew what he was going to do. And it's precisely the same here. Jesus brought them into the storm, among other reasons, in order to test their fidelity. And you remember the scene that is described in verse 37. How the furious squall came up and the waves break over into the boat. And you get this sense in the eyewitness account that the boat is on the verge of sinking as these men try to bail out. It was nearly swamped. And all the while, Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat, sleeping on this cushion. And the disciples wake him. And if you read the words that follow, you will notice, I think, what Jesus is doing with his disciples. We are told in the Epistle to the Hebrews that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it divides places that cannot otherwise be divided. It penetrates into the secret recesses of men's spirits, into which they cannot even penetrate themselves by their own self-knowledge. And in all probability, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews is referring not simply to this written word of God in Hebrews 4, but to the living word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who uses his written word as a sharp two-edged sword to penetrate into places that no man can ever penetrate. And often one of the things that Jesus does with his word, as he does it with us, through the exposition of his word, is to unfold to us and to open out to us the deepest needs of our hearts, which otherwise we would never have recognized. That's one of the chief blessings of regularly sitting under the ministry of God's word. As it is unfolded to us and God's Spirit takes it, and he begins to unfold in our hearts our special needs, the word of God shines shafts of light into our hearts, and we begin to discover as we listen to God's word that there are problems in our lives about which we had no knowledge, that there are needs in our hearts that otherwise we would never have discovered. We thought this was our problem, and we discover that God takes aside that superficial understanding of our needs and he penetrates down into the deepest need. And the very thing that Jesus was doing as he led his disciples into this storm and crisis was testing their fidelity in a way that would show them what their deepest needs were. And we do not need to use our imagination to discover what it was that Jesus was penetrating to, because the two questions he asked his disciples when the storm had calmed down indicate to us the two areas in which he was testing their faith. You remember what the questions were. Why are you so afraid? Jesus, in other words, was unfolding their fearfulness. They cried out to him, "Master, do you not care if we drown?" They couldn't have spoken more cruel words to him. He was there in the world. He was with them. He had called them. He would die for them, precisely because he cared for them. He had come into the world to bear their sins, to take their burdens, to be their Savior. He was there precisely because he cared as no one else could ever care for them. And yet, do you notice that what the storm in their lives revealed was that it was Jesus' ultimate care for them that they doubted? They had seen something of his love. They had seen his power. They had heard his preaching of the kingdom of God. He had given them many evidences of how much he cared for them, but the thing of which they were as yet unpersuaded was that he cared enough for them to die for them on the cross. And you know, my friends, that's not something that is locked up there in the Sea of Galilee in the hearts of the disciples. That sneaking suspicion that Jesus does not really care for us is a suspicion, it seems to me, that lies deep down at the bottom of many of our lives and underlies many of our problems and our difficulties and our failings in the Christian life. When the storms arise and we find ourselves faced with difficulty, isn't this often the thing that comes to the surface? When we are refined by fire, as we were hearing together this morning, what is it that comes to the surface? Well, of course, it's the impurities and the scum. And that's what was happening here. What was coming to the surface of the disciples' hearts and why they cried out, "Do you not care if we perish?" was the fact that they were yet not fully persuaded that he did care that even in the midst of the storm and the tempest and the trial and the impending tragedy, the one thing of which they could be sure in heaven or on earth was that Jesus did care. And I say to you, that is a profound suspicion in many hearts. I say that, among other reasons, because it is the very first suspicion that was bred in the heart of man, you remember, in the first temptation in the Garden of Eden. When the serpent came to the woman, do you remember what he was seeking to inject into the woman's mind? When he said to her, "Has God set you in this glorious garden with all these magnificent flowers and fruit, and has he said to you that you are to touch none of the trees in the garden?" When, of course, what God actually had said was, "You may eat of any tree in this garden. It is all yours. But in order that you may show me your obedience, just because I am God and because you love me and you want to obey me, you will not eat of the fruit of this particular tree." You see how Satan the serpent took that word of God and mangled it and distorted it and transformed it, until what he was seeking to do through it was to distort the caring, gracious, abundantly loving character of God their Father. And ever since the Garden of Eden, that has been one of the deepest suspicions in men's lives. You scratch the life of man, and you discover the thing that ultimately he is most unsure of because of his sinfulness, is that Christ really cares. And in the midst of the storm, although the Savior was present with them, it was that deep-seated suspicion that came out of the storm. Their fearfulness, because they were not persuaded of Christ's care. But then the second question you notice that Jesus asks in verse 40 is this: "Do you still have no faith? Do you still have no faith?" After all, he had said to them at the beginning of the passage, in verse 35, "Let us go over to the other side." And they had yet never seen his word fail. Every word that he had spoken, they had seen fulfilled by his power and in his grace. They had never found in Jesus a reason not to trust his every word implicitly. But for doubt of his word, they found themselves in panic and in despair in the midst of the storm. And so, as Jesus began to deal with them, as through circumstances he had dealt with men and women in the Old Testament and was still to deal with men and women in the New Testament, by bringing them into circumstances which were beyond their powers to master and control, he tested their fidelity. He tested their trust. He tested their faith. And the thing that the disciples learned in the midst of the boat was that their faith had been found wanting. And just as, in a sense, the cruelest thing they could have thought of to say to Jesus was, "Don't you care about us?" the most penetrating thing that Jesus could have said to them was this: "Do you still have no faith? Have you seen my power and majesty and glory in the miracles that I have wrought, in the word that I have spoken, in the way I have brought forgiveness to the sinner and healing to the lame? Have you not seen something of God's glory and power in my life and heard me speak of the majesty and glory of my saving purpose? And do you still have no faith?" You see, it would have been all too easy for the disciples to say it was a storm with which nobody could have coped. But Jesus says the problem the disciples have in their lives is not with the storm that encircles them, but with the lack of faith that has mastered them, so that having led them into difficulty, he now tests their fidelity. And through his word, he likewise tests our fidelity. His word, sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces through what we imagine the reasons for our failure in the Christian life, or even our failure to become Christians, maybe. And he says likewise to us, "Why are you afraid? Have I not demonstrated my care for you beyond question or issue? The real heart of your problem, my friend," he says to us, "is this. Do you still have no faith? It's faith you need, trust. It's abandonment to me and all that I am able to do for you that you most desperately need." And so, having led them into difficulty, he now leads them to the point of faith. And that leads us in turn to the third stage of Jesus' revelation. He brings them into difficulty, he tests their fidelity, and he does both of these in order that in the third place he may reveal his identity. And you find him revealing his identity, particularly in verse 39, where we are told that Jesus got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Now, why are these words so important? They are important for this reason, that our innate tendency, whenever we read this passage, is to see the message of the passage as Jesus stilled the storm, and the Jesus who stilled the storm in nature can still the storm in my life. Now that's true, but it's perhaps not the greatest truth that this passage teaches. And the reason I say that is because this passage ends not with the storm and the disciples' hearts being stilled, but you'll notice in verse 41, we are told they were terrified. And indeed the other two gospel writers who record this story tell us, on the one hand, as Matthew does, they were amazed, and as Luke does, combining the two, they were amazed and terrified. The unanimous testimony of the Gospels is that the disciples didn't step out of the boat on the other side of the Sea of Galilee feeling a great tranquility and calm and saying to themselves, "Jesus calmed the storm in nature and now he has calmed the storm in our lives," in a very real sense. Jesus had created a storm in their lives. They were terrified and amazed. And the reason they were terrified and amazed was, of course, because Jesus had unfolded his real identity to them. And he had constrained them to ask the greatest question of all questions: who is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? And of course, as I say, the answer to that question is found in the words that Jesus uses when he rises in the midst of the storm and he rebukes the wind and the sea and says to the waves, "Quiet, quiet. Be still." And you notice these are the very words that Jesus uses on other occasions when he is dealing with the demonic forces let loose in the world, especially in his own life and ministry, seeking to prevent the establishment of the kingdom of God that Jesus has come to proclaim and to bring in by his death and resurrection. So that what Jesus is essentially doing here in this great miracle is displaying to the disciples the message that he preached in his gospel. We are told in Mark 1:15 that the message that Jesus preached in the gospel was that the kingdom of God had come in power. And the kingdom of God had come in power because the king in God's kingdom had come to establish that kingdom in the hearts and lives of men and women. And the power and glory of that kingdom which Jesus preached in his gospel, Jesus now demonstrated. As these hostile forces of nature were brought into subjugation to his royal command and authority. So that what he was doing for his disciples was giving them another indication that the kingdom of God had come in his person, in power and majesty and glory. And the forces of disorder and chaos and anarchy and alienation from God and rebellion against his word in this world were being subdued by the word of his power. Indeed, perhaps the best way for us to think about this miracle is to think of Jesus being in a completely darkened room as the saving God he really is, and him switching on the light for simply a moment, an instant, a second, so that we catch sight of his majesty and power. We see who he is and what he can do. We see just an instance that this same Jesus will one day subdue all his and all our enemies to himself. And just for a moment, in the midst of the storm and the boat, he unveils his identity and majesty and glory and says to his disciples, "This is who I really am, my children. This is the kind of power and glory and majesty which marks my identity. I am the king in God's kingdom. And I will reign until I have put all my enemies under my feet and establish the kingdom of God in power and in glory." And for a moment, the disciples see before their very eyes that he who has come in humility and who will die in humiliation upon the cross of Calvary for their sins, precisely because he cares for them, is none other than the one of whom we read in Psalm 107, the God who calms the storms in nature and establishes his kingdom. And it is, of course, because of this majestic display of power that what we said was true, although perhaps not the most important truth of this passage, yet is still most gloriously true. But he who gives us an indication here on the Sea of Galilee of what he will finally do at the end of time in his power and majesty is the same one who stands before our lives in the midst of the storm and is able to say, "Quiet, be still," in order that we too, by nature rebels against God and against his grace, may find ourselves bowed before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. "Who is he?" rebukes the waves, shows his power, his people saves. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, crown him, Lord of all. Are you still afraid? Have you still no faith? Oh, then in his great name I invite you to come to him, who in all his kingly power is able not only to save you by his grace, but to keep you for his glory. Come then to him whom even the winds and the waves obey. Let us pray. O our gracious God and Father, we praise you that by your word and through your Spirit we receive moments of clear seeing, and we catch a sight of who our Saviour really is as he leads us sometimes into difficulty, as he probes into our hearts and tests our fidelity, as he stands before us and reveals his saving glory, and as we are conscious in measure that he is with us tonight in his risen power. Lord Jesus Christ, ruler of the waves, stiller of the storms, Saviour and King, reign in our lives, we pray. Help us to come to you in simple faith. Help us to trust you wherever you lead us. It is in your strong name we pray. Amen.